I chose that hymn 312a, Let Me Walk With Thee, because I think it's very much the prayer that we all have. We all want to walk with our Heavenly Father. And we don't want to ever lose our step with Him or fall behind or in any way shy away from it. We've had some wonderful talks to contemplate and think about this last day and a half. And I think we could probably spend the next day and a half even just talking about the talks that we've had and all the meat that's gone into it. But it crossed my mind that most of us, I think, at this point in time, our thoughts have been predicated on what we've studied and what we've discussed during our memorial studies. And one of the things that someone asked me, well, why are you giving this talk? And it might seem a little bit negative, but, you know, it seems to me that we certainly blame the Jews for a lot of things. And as I was saying to the sister, that if the Jews hadn't had Christ crucified, all of the other plans of the Lord would have gone down the drain. And so these things have to happen in many, many cases. And so I want to talk a little bit about these things. But before I get there, I just want to say that I appreciated Brother Obi's comments about the validity and the accuracy of the Bible. And as Bible students, we earnestly believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And we all have certain things about the Scriptures that we particularly like. And one of the things that I like about the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, is that it records many of the conversations that Jesus had with His disciples and with other people. And the reason it's so important to us is that these offer to us teachings that we wouldn't think about otherwise. They offer to us things still future, things past, and why they happened. So today I would like to start with one such conversation that took place around the time of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem just prior to Passover. Here Jesus was speaking with His disciples and is offering a prophetic view or look at the things yet to come. This particular conversation is recorded in both Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. I know you're all very familiar, brethren, with these scriptures, but I want to take a moment to refresh our memories by reading excerpts from Mark's account of this conversation where Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. Mark 13, 1 and 2 begins by telling us that as Jesus was coming out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, noticing the stones and the beauty of these buildings," of course He was referring to the temples. And Jesus' reply to them must have really startled them, because He said, and Jesus replied to him, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be loosened and torn down." Then in Mark 13, verses 3 to 10, Jesus goes on to discuss the signs and the times of the end of the age. And in verse 3 He says, "As He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple," that is the one that Jesus was just referring to, "be destroyed, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Jesus privately, 'Tell us, when will this take place? And what will be the sign of these things that are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to tell them, 'Be careful and watchful, that no one misleads you about it. For many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and they will mislead you. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not get alarmed. It is necessary that these things take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes. In various places there will be famines and calamities. This is but the beginning of the intolerable anguish and suffering. Only these are just the beginning or the first of the birth pangs. But look to yourselves, for they will turn you over to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for the sake of a testimony. But the good news must first be taught and preached to all the nations. Brethren, history clearly documents that throughout the ages, mankind has indeed experienced many of the calamities that Jesus spoke of, and much more, but rarely to the extent that we are seeing them happen all around us right now. Many of our friends, indeed, and neighbors are feeling the stress of the worldwide catastrophes currently impacting virtually every aspect of human existence. We also find our friends and neighbors frequently asking, where is this all leading us, and what will become of every one of us? As Bible students, we are indeed blessed, not only by knowing of God's plan for mankind, but also blessed by having faith that he will deal with it in his own way and in his own due time. We also take comfort in Jesus' words telling us, his followers, not to be alarmed by these events. And as it's been pointed out, sadly, no matter how much we witness truth to mankind, mankind is unable to comprehend the concept of a loving God and a true status of Jesus, who came so long ago to make things right. During the past several weeks, it has been our privilege to participate with our class in the study and observance of the annual memorial of our Lord's sacrificial death. And we truly rejoice in knowing the events that transpired back then. We're all very much in compliance with our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes for the eventual salvation of all mankind. And we've discussed that for all of mankind, brethren. As we considered Israel's part in the history of the Passover and the subsequent memorial, we were reminded that Isaiah 9:6 prophecies were originally intended for God's people, the Israelites. And that reads, of course, you know well, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Considering this, it would appear that as Israel prepared for their annual memorial Passover, I should say their annual Passover back then, they had high expectations that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, recorded in Luke 19:28-44, was a sure sign of the establishment of their very own king, their own redeemer. As we see in verses 37 and 38, his entry into Jerusalem was accompanied by much cheering and jubilation. I'll read verses 37 if I may. "Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God in a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." However, brethren, their jubilation was quickly dashed, as Luke reveals in chapter 19, verses 41-44, where it reads, "Now, as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you in the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This, I think, was the beginning of the dramatic change of attitude when the masses stopped cheering as they turned against Jesus. Clearly, their euphoric bubble had been burst. Brother Russell comments on these events and verses in Volume 1 by suggesting, and I quote, "About the time when Jesus was born, all men were in expectation of the Messiah, the coming King of Israel, and through Israel, of the world. But Israel's hope of the glory and honor of their coming King, inspired as it was by the types and prophecies of his greatness and power, caused them to overlook another set of types and prophecies, which pointed to a work of suffering and death as a ransom for sinners necessary before the blessing could come." And I think we've heard many comments about this, that certain things as types have to be fulfilled in the antitypes. And obviously here Jesus had to suffer before this could happen. This was prefigured in the Passover before they were delivered from Egypt, in the slaying of animals and the giving of the law covenant, and in the atonement sacrifices performed year by year by the priesthood. They overlooked too the statement of the prophets who testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So when Jesus came as a sacrifice, they did not recognize him. They knew not the time of their visitation, Luke 19:44. Even his immediate followers were most perplexed when Jesus died, and sadly they said, "We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Luke 24:21. Apparently their confidence in him had been misplaced. They also failed to see that the death of their leader was a surety for the new covenant under which the blessings were to come, a partial fulfillment of the covenant of promise. However, when they found that he had risen from the tomb, their withered hopes again began to revive. And when he was about to leave them, they asked, and this was a quote that was made earlier today, and it's from 1 Peter 3, and that was, they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Their hopes were essentially correct, though they could not know the time when they would be fulfilled, is evident from our Lord's reply, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power." And brethren, how often today we are tempted to try and guess at when something is going to happen based on chronology and many other things. But we will know when the Lord is ready to reveal it to us. And so it is. It's easy for us to criticize Israel's seemingly fickle actions back then. It's also important to consider some of the factors at play leading up to these events. Jesus, the son of a carpenter, educated in Nazareth, one who gained favor with men, one who was cheered and praised, would soon be mocked and scorned and cast aside by the same ones who did the cheering only just a little while prior. As we noted, on that Palm Sunday, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, there were several things that he was aware of. He knew the conditions surrounding the people, and he knew the condition of the people's hearts. The Jews found themselves under heavy Roman oppression. There were heavy taxes, restrictions, numerous executions by means of crucifixion, and Jesus knew all about those things. But brethren, he also knew their hearts. The Jews were in search of someone. They indeed desired a king, a conqueror, someone to set them free. They had seen the mighty works of this man Jesus. They were witness to him restoring the sight of the blind. They saw the evidence of him healing the lame. They saw him feed the multitudes with a young lad's lunch and had leftovers to spare. They heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. They listened to him teach with authority. Surely, they thought, with power and authority like that? Jesus was, without a doubt, the one who would set them free. So Jesus came to Jerusalem, and the crowds began to cheer. The timing was right. It was approaching the Passover. That was symbolic of the event where the death angel passed over Egypt, and Pharaoh let God's children go. And now, just now maybe, Jesus would somehow lead them from the restraints and cruel treatment they received from the Roman government. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their desires. The Roman soldiers knew something as well. These soldiers knew that it was Passover. They realized that it was traditionally a time that brought about skirmishes and violent reactions. They had not forgotten that several years earlier, Theudas of Jordan had ridden into Jerusalem with a similar greeting, Acts 5:36 and 37. They remembered how he had promised to do the miracles of Elijah and how he led a fairly large revolt. The soldiers remembered how that Theudas, along with over 400 of his followers, was slain and the head of Theudas was hung on the garrison wall. They knew indeed that Passover could bring trouble, and so they also were ready. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowds waved palm branches, a long-standing Jewish symbol, a symbol of nationalism. They shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," cheering, praising, exulting, but then something happened. The cheering stopped. Why? Jesus never intended to use force to establish his kingdom, as others had done before him. Indeed, when ready, Jesus would establish his empire based upon love. Jesus didn't gather any troops. He didn't lead a revolt. He didn't do what they expected. Instead, you recall, he drove the money changers out of the temple. He paid tribute to Caesar. He taught that giving out of poverty is worth more than giving out of abundance. He taught that in order to be great, you must be a servant. Jesus did everything that people didn't want, and so the cheering stopped. It's amazing that when things go our way, when God does what we want, when Jesus rises to our cause, it's easy to cheer, isn't it? But what about when he doesn't do the things we want him to do? What happens when we face oppression? What happens when we experience troubles? Too often the cheering comes to a stop. Words of adoration and praise quickly fade when we face life as it really is. Sometimes God does give us what we want. But you better believe he always gives us, in reality, what we need. It's just that sometimes we experience a little problem. Often our wants and desires blur our vision to our real needs. The same thing happened to the crowds that lined the street to cheer Jesus. There were some things that they didn't see, but Jesus did. Remember the things we read about in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. While Israel was justified in hanging on to the cherishing the ancient promises of Isaiah 9:6, they failed to consider the scriptures where Jesus clearly noted that the time was not yet right for him to assume the role of Prince of Peace. As we see in Luke 12:51, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I have come to give peace upon earth? No, I say to you, but rather division." Here we have a prime example of what can happen when we fail to consider carefully all the scriptures by selecting only those that seem to serve our cause. The whole history of the Christian era has been one of bloodshed, wars, and strife, and these, for the most part, have been brought about by the differences of religious opinions. how contrary all of this is to what Jesus would have us be. In Matthew 24, our Lord set forth an accurate prophecy relating to the conditions that would develop worldwide to the time when he would return to establish his own true kingdom or government in earth. As we read earlier, there he predicted there would be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and then in the very end of the age, a time of trouble, such as was not since there was a nation. He foretold that his followers would suffer violence, that they would be persecuted and misrepresented, and that, as we noted, even in their own households, there would be divisions. The Master's words are strikingly fulfilled. They are just as true today as at any time in the past. The Lord never taught that conditions of peace and prosperity would be established in the earth prior to his second coming, but just the contrary. The object of his coming, again, is to thoroughly demolish the present evil of things and then to inaugurate the Creator's government, which will bring about universal peace and joy and happiness to all the families of the earth. Then Christ the Lord will be the Prince of Peace, and then, and not until then, will the angel's song be realized, that song, Peace on Earth, Goodwill to All Men. It was never Jesus' way or intention to take charge of anything by force. So what lessons can we draw from all this? Why did the cheering stop? First, it was because they did not recognize his purpose in this life. These people were looking for the kingdom of God, and Jesus had already told them that the kingdom is already in their presence. Note Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, which reads, Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation. And in verse 21, Nor will they say, See here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. I find that to be a beautiful statement, brethren. The kingdom of God is within you. They were aware of his claims to be the Son of God. They were witness to his miracle working power. Jesus even told them at once that they could look at the sky to discern the weather, but they could not discern the time in which they were living. But there was a reason that they could not see his purpose. They could not see Jesus' purpose because they had their eyes on the immediate circumstances instead of on their current condition. We are prone to be the same way today. When we experience trials or certain hardships and suffer through various difficulties and we get our eyes on our circumstances, when our focus is on everything around us that is wrong, then something happens. Our prayer starts to change. And brethren, we should never let this happen. But our prayers shift from one place to another. And it becomes, Lord, deliver me, help me, fight for me, uplift me. Instead of, Lord, mold me, use me, grow me through these things, change me, that all honor and glory might be directed to you, our Heavenly Father. Too often the desire is for God to change the circumstances instead of asking God changing the person in those circumstances. And sadly, it has a very definite effect. In time, the cheering stops. We lose sight of him. We lose sight of his purpose and diminish in our worship of him. We go through the motions of service and praise him for what we want him to do instead of praising him for who he is. And I think this touches on the comments that were made by one of our speakers this morning, that it's one thing to say we're Christians, but do we live as Christians in our daily life, in our quiet, in our private life, in our life, in our homes, and so on? The people desire deliverance from oppression. And in fact, Jesus came to deliver them from the bigger problem of sin. In their desire to escape their immediate circumstances, they have their brand of peace. They missed the fact that they walked in the very presence of the true Prince of Peace. We must not let that be what causes our cheering to stop for him, nor must we lose sight of the fact that through any circumstances, we are always in the presence of peace. Remember John 16:33, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." While it's hard to get peace from the world when it is clear that it is in full of tribulation, with Jesus, indeed, you can have peace, even in the middle of tribulation. Not only did they refuse to recognize his purpose, but they refused to accept his terms. Jesus' terms were clearly spelled out in Luke 14:27-28. I'd like to read those for you. Verse 27 says, "For whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether it has enough to finish it?" Yes, brethren, these terms are very important. Take up your cross and follow him, and be prepared to count the cost. The terms involve submission to an answer to the question, are you willing to pay the price? The people in Jerusalem desired peace, but wanted it to come through conflict. Jesus was offering them peace in conflict. And Jesus said of Jerusalem in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." And the city of Jerusalem, whose name means God preserves, refused Jesus' terms. Why? It was because they wanted to set the terms of peace. How often do we as Christians do the same thing? We want peace and we want blessing. But at the same time, we want to do things our way in order to get them. In essence, the attitude is, God, I want peace and blessings, and I'm going to do it this way and that way and the other, because that's how I want to handle it. And by the way, Lord, your job is just to bless me in my actions. And of course, brethren, we know that's absolutely diametrically opposed to what we should be thinking of. Truly, brethren, Jesus was clear when he said, "I am the way, and no man comes to the Father but by him." But time and time again, they have refused his terms. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is destruction. Why? It is because they refuse to accept his terms. Jesus is the only way, the only provision for salvation. And that provision has already been made, brethren. The blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary is the only means whereby one can be forgiven of sin. And it is the righteousness of Christ that must be applied. to anyone desiring to run for the prize of the heavenly calling. They did not recognize his purpose. They refused to accept his terms. This is the Jews we're referring to. And they did not realize that it would bring judgment eventually. In fact, in AD 70, a Roman general named Titus set siege against Jerusalem because they did finally revolt. Their people did it their way. They went according to their purpose. They acted upon their terms, and it brought about judgment. And that judgment, according to the historian Josephus, was that over 1 million Jews were killed. He recorded that the blood flowed down the steps leading up to the temple, just like water. And indeed, the temple was destroyed. Things happened just as Jesus said they would. It was because they would not recognize his purpose. They refused to accept his terms, and so they were judged. It was God who said, "You are done." Look at the end of Luke 19 and verse 42. It says, "But now they are hid from thine eyes." They knew his claim. They knew his terms, but they would have no more opportunity to accept them. They wanted it to be their way, and so the cheering stopped. So, brethren, how does this all apply to us? Well, first, we know that we cannot approach God in our own terms or on our own terms. We must come to him through Jesus. We cannot come to him in our own time. No man comes to me unless the Father draw them. When we come to him, we must accept his claims. Jesus indeed is the Son of God, the sacrifice for sin, the Lord and Savior. If one refuses these things, it will snuff out their opportunity for the prize of the heavenly calling, and all that will be left is to hear, "It's too late." And then the cheering might stop. But listen, maybe our desires have been self-centered instead of God-centered. And with our Lord's help, it's never too late to accept him, his terms of service to him. Remember, as we heard several times this morning, our God is a God of love. He is not one of vengeance. Brethren, accept his call. Do what he would have you do, and serve how he would have you serve. Never let the cheering stop, and one day the whole world will come to recognize and accept Jesus as indeed the true Prince of Peace. May the Lord add his blessing.